And again, this is a letter written by Paul to a church that he started in Galatia that was being troubled by people who were trying to bring them into legalism, to bring them into back to Judaism, saying that in order to be saved as Gentiles, they need to convert, become Jewish, start keeping the law, get circumcised, follow the, you know, the ritualistic law. And Paul has been arguing against that pretty strongly. The first couple chapters he talked about, it's all about grace, this book. The first couple chapters were his experience with grace. The second couple chapters were doctrines about grace and the idea of grace from the beginning of the Old Testament. And then the last two chapters are really the practical application. And this was a letter. And so there was really no chapter and verse breaks when it was written. Those were added later for our benefit for when we study it. But this was one letter. And so in the end of chapter 5, if you look at like verse 22, it talked about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, it's self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And so when we come to chapter 6, it's in context of that. Let us not be desirous of vainglory. Let us not be all about making ourselves look good. Let us not be provoking one another or being envious of one another. And it's almost like he starts chapter 6 saying, rather, instead, this is what it should be like. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Brothers and sisters, for believers, if a man be overtaken in a fault, if a man falls, stumbles, trips, and again, he's not necessarily talking about somebody who is openly rebellious, openly embracing sin, I don't care what the word says, or someone who's not a believer. This is a thing for believers, and it's for somebody who is tripped up. You which are spiritual, ignore such a one. You who are spiritual, offend such a one. Or you who are spiritual, destroy such. We're not called to do any of those things. Unfortunately, sometimes we want to ignore it and because we don't want to deal with it. Somebody falls into sin in the church and we just, it's messy to deal with them, so we'll just pretend it's not happening because we don't want to say anything that's uncomfortable or we don't want to draw attention to it. Or offend such a one, you know, maybe if we're harsh with them or if we even destroy them, then they'll go away and we won't have to deal with it. That's not what we're called to do. The spiritual response for somebody who falls into sin is restoration, to restore. The word that's translated as restore, it's a word that means mend, and it really is kind of like setting a bone, a broken bone. Anybody ever break a bone before, have to have a cast, do that thing? What was it, like maybe a day or two until it was all better again, right? It's not that way. And when somebody falls into sin, it's not an instant thing. And sometimes I think we want to, you know, as believers, it's easier for us to just whip out our handy-dandy, you know, I've got the verse that we'll just take care of your problem right here. You've fallen into sin. Let me just smack you with this one verse. I'll lay you upside the head with it. And there, we're all set. Now, move on. It's not really that way. The problem with restoration is that it involves time and effort and intimacy. How you do it matters. And that's why he says in the spirit of meekness, your translation might say gentleness. And he says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You know, I like when Jesus was talking and he said, hey, before you start picking specks out of other people's eyes, why don't you take the log out of your own? Because anybody who's had something significant in their eye and they've been through that process, painful process, getting something in your eye, Even, you know, living in Maine, you can't even go outside in the summer without getting black flies in your eye or some other bug flying in there. And it's just everything stops. When something gets in your eye, it's okay, you know. And then you come in, and I remember as a kid when I would be outside, you know, riding my bike or doing whatever it is that I would, and I get something in my eye, I come in the house looking for Mom. I'm not looking for Dad. I don't want Dad. Dad, get over here. You know, I don't want that. My father had hands like, fingers were like sausages, and they just these huge hands. And there was a time when I, you know, if someone wanted to beat me up, those were great hands in those instances. But when I am like hurting and I need, I want somebody delicate, gentle, compassionate. And I think Jesus is saying, hey, before you, you know, if you're going to be doing the sin work on somebody, do it on yourself first. Let it be somebody who's gone through that process themselves, because they'll be far more tender and compassionate. It's funny when you look at the church. Different people have different spiritual gifts, different bents, different personalities. Some people are all about the mothering, you know. Come here, you, and just, oh, we're so, you know, and sometimes you need that. Some people are all about, you know, prophecy and rebuke and calling out sin and discerning this and discerning that, and sometimes that's necessary. Some people are all very practical about setting up a plan to get back from where you were, and we'll go this step, and we'll be accountable, and we'll be checking with you, and we'll, you know, and that's necessary sometimes too. And I think, I like the size that we are as far as the church goes. You know, I mean, I guess, wouldn't everybody love to have a, you know, mega church? I don't think so, because you can't really, I mean, you may have a mega collection of believers, but I think church was intended to be interpersonal so that you know one another. Because you really have to have a relationship. I mean, look, we live in the day of of Facebook, so those people who are in social media know far more about each other and other people than they probably even want to know, you know, to the point of what you had for dinner tonight. I mean, I don't care. I'm glad for you, but whatever. But some stuff, some confrontation, some dealing with things and sin, some helping out needs to be done when you have a relationship with them. You can't do it any other way. And I think we need to be meek. And it's the spiritual thing to do. It's to be about restoration. And again, it's not about restoring somebody who is in willful disobedience to the word and is knowingly running out and embracing sin. You don't start necessarily with restoration. I mean, the goal is restoration. But Paul in Corinthians, we had the one guy who was, you know, shacked up with his father's wife and proud, and the church was proud, and Paul's like, what's wrong with you people? You should have mourned. And the goal is to get this guy to repent, and so you need to kick him out. The only way to get him to repent is to not let him feel comfortable in his sin. You need to deal with it. And then ultimately in the second letter, Paul writes, hey, you got to take him back. The guy's repented. It worked. Don't be so harsh. Bring him back in. There is restoration, but some stuff has to be dealt with harshly. But, you know, in an overtaking and a fault is the idea of tripping or stumbling or being caught up unawares. And he says, we need to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Burden as in the idea of just an overwhelming load that's just weighing them down. You know, the law of Christ. You remember what Jesus said in John 13, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. Not if you have discernment, not if you have the purest doctrine that there is, not if you have, and again, I am all about doctrine, I love doctrine, but ultimately the measuring stick of whether or not we're Christ is our love for one another and the way we treat one another. He says, for if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. What would keep you from being compassionate and being gentle is a lot of times legalism manifests itself in pride. I feel good about myself. It makes me feel better to know that you're a sinner, because I know I'm not perfect, but if I'm standing next to you, I look better than I do, you know, on my own. And so, you know, if a person gets to that place where they think they're something when they're nothing, and ultimately all of us are nothing, right? We we're all sinners before Christ. We're just deceiving ourselves. But we live in an age that is all about thinking we're something. We're in the selfie age, right? Everybody's taking selfies. You know, Paul says in Philippians, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man to his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That we really should be not selfish. That's what he calls us to be. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit, to have the fruit of the Spirit in your life. It means you're concerned about other people, you're seeking to help and bear their burdens. And yeah, it's messy. And that's why you need the long suffering. That's the fruit of the Spirit, because it's messy and it's troubling sometimes to deal with people. But if you think you're something and you're too good for that, well, then you're deceiving yourself. But let every man prove his own work, and then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden. Now, does it trouble you a little bit where in verse 2 he says, bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ, and then in verse 5 he says everyone will bear their own burden? Well, it's different burdens, first of all. The first one, like I said, is like the idea of this huge overburdening load that's just causing you to sag down. The second one is kind of like your own pack, your own particular stuff you have to carry. You know, if you were in the military, and I wasn't, but I've, you know, seen enough of the movies to know, everybody isn't carrying the same thing. Somebody's hauling the M60, somebody's carrying the radio, everybody has their own pack, their own responsibility, and you and I don't all have the same packs. Some of you have a pack that's way heavier than mine with the situations that the Lord has allowed to come into your life. Some of you have a pack that's different than mine, and it may be, you look at my pack and you say, oh, I don't know how you can do that. You know, that's so heavy for you. Well, there's a lot of you, I look at your pack and I think, I don't know how you can do that. I can do the thing that I'm called to do, but I can't do what you're called to do. Ultimately, when it comes to proving our own work, we will stand before the Lord, and it's important for us to realize that. You know, we live with the idea of personal accountability to Christ. But we're also supposed to help one another along the way. Then he throws this verse in. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things. Now, the King James, it doesn't really read like a lot of your translations may him say, let him provide for their teachers, let them share in good things and all good things with their teachers. The idea is, those people who are laboring in the word, it's appropriate for them to be, you know, supported by physical things when they're laboring in spiritual things. I guess Paul just decides to slip verses like that in every once in a while to make people like me uncomfortable. Yeah, so let's be ponying up, okay? Because we're not saying that, you know. But he does throw that in there, that it is right to share good things. And personally, if you want to support me, share me positive things in your life. That's the support I want. I want to know that the Lord has done this in my life. The Lord has helped me deal with this sin. The Lord has used his word to change this in me. The Lord has provided for me in this way. Just because, you know, sometimes you can get really kind of bummed out in the church. When you're in leadership, sometimes you end up being like the kidneys, you know, that just filters out all the garbage. And it's nice to have a good report. I like good reports. I like to see growth. I like to see fruit. I do get to see a lot of that, but that would be supportive for sure. And he says this, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. He says, you know, don't be fooled. It's okay for you who are blessed to share that with people who are laboring in spiritual things. And don't think that that's wasted. Don't think that there's no benefit in doing that, especially if you don't see it right now. And in the same way, you know, if you're worried about restoration, you're worried about sin and one of the things that the legalist struggles with a lot is the idea that somebody's getting away with something, you know? Well, but what if they get away with it? What if, I mean, somebody's got to do something because they're just like sinning and then getting forgiven and they got this grace and that's just not right. He says, you know, don't be fooled. God is not mocked. He He's not stupid. He knows what's going on. And some people, they think because they haven't been nailed immediately, God's cool with it. I mean, I had that idea when I was in high school. I remember very specifically there was a line on a particular issue that I knew I wasn't supposed to cross. I mean, I knew. And I wasn't, even as a believer, but having grown up in a Christian home, there was a certain line on a particular situation. I'm like, you shouldn't go there, but I went there anyway. And I was thoroughly expecting the lightning bolt. It didn't happen. And I was like, God and I have this understanding, right? I won't do anything as bad as a lot of other people, you know, and then he's cool with it. He's just okay with it. And it's like the dog in the yard chasing the car. He's just running out of rope, right? You know, he's got it for a few strides. He's really going, but he's just running until that rope cinches up and then, and I think it's the same thing. People thinking that God is cool with them sowing to the flesh and turning their back on him, understand God isn't mocked. Sowing and reaping. We're an agricultural society, and it's the harvest time. It's just starting to come in. You know, there was a pile of cucumbers out on the table, those big fat homegrown cucumbers. I grabbed a few today. Whoever brought those, thank you. But you didn't plant, whoever grew those didn't plant those this morning, right? There's three laws when it comes to sowing and reaping. The first is everything reproduces after its kind. If you plant cucumber seeds, you don't get corn. You just don't. I know evolution would tell you, you know, macroevolution, that you'll plant one thing and eventually it'll turn into something else and something else. If that was actually true, at least on a short-term scale, it would just destroy the food industry. I mean, can you imagine if you thought you were going to get corn and you got daffodils instead? I mean, So the first law is it always reproduces after kind. And if you are continually sowing to spiritual things, you will receive spiritual things. That's what he says here. If you're sowing to the Spirit, you'll receive life everlasting. Also, if you sow to the flesh, you're feeding your flesh, you're encouraging your flesh, you're going after worldly things. When the crop comes in, it will be those type of things. And that's the second law, is it's always later. It happens later down the road. You sow now, you weed. You don't see anything for a while, and then it comes back. And that's where some people make the mistake. They drop the seed in, they don't see any results from it, and they think, hey, it's fine to continue to throw that seed. And then all of a sudden, when it finally does come, it comes later after the fact, the third law comes into play, which is you always get back more than you plant, right? If it was a one-for-one deal, you'd never eat anything because you get one seed, you'd have to plant it. But the miracle of life, and I went through this once before, if you take it with a corn, if you plant like one kernel of corn and you say that one kernel will turn into one stalk that has one ear on it, and I forget how many kernels are on an ear, I forget the exact number, but if you did that one year, you'd plant it, the next year you'd have an ear's worth of corn. If you took all of that seed and you planted all of that and all of it turned into one plant and reproduced one ear, and you did that within like 7 years, you'd have enough corn to cover the face of the planet. It multiplies at that rate. But it's the same way, unfortunately, with sowing to the flesh, and gratefully for sowing to the Spirit. You always get back more. It comes later, it comes after the kind. The problem is so many people want to live like, I'm going to sow to the flesh, but I want to reap from the Spirit. I want to live like hell, but then I want the benefits of spiritual things. And see, where it can get confusing is in the whole idea of punishment of sin. Because when you're saved, your sins are forgiven. And, you know, you're guaranteed. He puts a spirit in you. He promises he's going to finish the work that he starts. You go to heaven. That's a given, all right? So it's under the blood. Old life, all gone. But there are still consequences to sin. Even though the penalty of sin, you know, if you go out tonight and you rob the bank or you knock off the 7-Eleven or the Irving store and you ask Jesus to forgive you in the morning, you actually repent, then he will forgive you. The police, however, still have a few things to talk to you about. And you may suffer the consequences of those sins. You can, you know, be forgiven for living a fleshly, sinful lifestyle, but you still might end up with AIDS or cirrhosis of the liver or a family that's whacked. Or, I mean, there's a lot of things that will come from sowing to the flesh. And so, since it always returns the way it's planted, and it always, and he lessens that sometime. I mean, you know, there is grace and there is mercy, and sometimes the Lord is very gracious in softening the blow of what we've sown in various areas. But we shouldn't live in such a way that we think we can ignore and we're exempt from the way that works, because it isn't. But the benefit is, and what he's saying here is, look, don't get weary in well-doing in verse 9, because in due season you shall reap if you faint not. Because there are sometimes you feel like, man, I have done nothing but try to set broken bones in people, and I've worked with them over and over and over again, and yet they keep just, I just don't see any fruit from it. Or I've tried with my kids or with my spouse or with my parents or my friends, and I've just invested all this stuff, and I'm trying to be a good Christian. I'm trying to just live like Christ, and I just see nothing. They just give me nothing. It's just no fruit, no benefit at all. Paul says, don't be weary in well-doing, for in due season, at the right time, you will reap if you faint not. As we have, therefore, because of that, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all men, and especially or particularly unto them who are the household of faith. Let's do that. Let's try to be, because we know that it will come back to us, and because we know that it will bear fruit, let's try to be helpful to all people, especially to brothers and sisters in the Lord. And he says this in verse 11, you see how large a letter I've written to you with my own hand. Now that's a weird statement, and it probably means one of two things. Either A, remember there were people who were calling into question who he was, and it kind of sounds like that again in verse 17. He's making the point, a lot of times the letter would be dictated to somebody, and then at the end they would sign the last sentence or whatever. And Paul, it seems like, because people were questioning him here in Galatia, may have just written the whole thing himself, just so they would know it was from him and that there was no question about what he was saying. A lot of people also, and I kind of fall into this camp, I think there is also some indication that he's got some issues here. He's got some eye problems. You know, he mentioned before how he came to them through being sick, and how, if possible, they would have even given him their own eyes. And I think it may have something to do with the fact that, look how large I have to write now that I'm messed up. But either one of those things, could be both. He says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. You've got these people who are trying to make a show of how spiritual they are by getting you back into the law. They're trying to compel you or constrain you. They want you to get back under it. But the biggest reason is because they don't want to suffer any persecution for the cross of Christ. It's easier for them to just toe the line of getting back into Judaism than it is to actually stand up for grace and freedom. He says, you know, neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. They're not doing it themselves. They might like to pretend because they've done one ritual that they're keeping the law, but they're not, because nobody does. He says, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in their flesh, because they want to think they're right. And you meet people like this who are looking to convert. Happens a lot in the church. People want to make proselytes of particular doctrines within the church because we want to be right. And so if I have a particular weird doctrine and I can convert you to seeing it my way, it brings validation to what I believe, right? So they're kind of, he's like, you know, they want to glory in their flesh, in your flesh. They want to kind of make some converts and feel good about themselves. But Paul says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. It's a pretty cool saying when you think about it. You remember he'd said back in chapter 5, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And I guess I tend to think about it that way a lot, which is the last half of this, I unto the world. That's right, I am dead to this stuff. I have to reckon myself dead. I have to remember that I that's not me anymore. I don't do that stuff anymore. But you also have to look at it from the other side. That stuff is dead to me. Like, not only do I have to remember that I can't do that anymore, but I actually have to treat that stuff like I don't even want it anymore because it's dead. You know, it's more than, it's kind of a two-way street. I am dead for that. That is dead for me. The two of us, that crosses between us, and there's just no affinity at all. That there's, the world shouldn't have any more pull on me. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision. That particular ritual doesn't make a bit of difference in for a Christian. He says, but we're a new creature. It's hard sometimes to wrap your head around that, especially if you had a pretty bad past. You know, I'm a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. The problem is I still remember some of the old things, right? It would be nice if the memory of the old things passed away. It'd be even nicer if the memory of the old things passed away from everybody else that I did those bad things to or did those bad things with. But we're new. And those people who walk according to this rule, that we're new, we're not the same, we've been bought with a price. He says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. He's not here, and don't get confused into thinking he's saying that now that the church is Israel and it's replaced Israel. He's not saying that. You remember Israel, who was renamed Israel? Jacob. You remember Jacob? Jacob's name means literally heel catcher or supplanter because his older brother was born first and he came out grabbing his heel because he was trying to pull him back so he could get ahead. And that really characterized Jacob's life, trying to grab other people and push himself ahead, trying to work out stuff for his own benefit. And eventually, after he had his wrestling match with God, his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. Israel means governed by God. What's really interesting is after his name is changed, sometimes he's called Jacob again, and then sometimes he's called Israel, usually in context of whether he's acting more like Jacob or he's acting more like Israel. But for us, as many of us who recognize that the world is crucified to us and us to the world, who recognize that doing ritual, and there's nothing wrong with ritual, some rituals are great when they have meaning because you have relationship. Ritual by itself is not good. And I'm not a big fan of ritual in that maybe because I've seen it bad on some end, I've swung too far the other way. So we're a pretty low liturgy church. But I still love the old hymns. You know, we don't sing them all the time, but I do like it when we sing them because the words are awesome. And I love to see great architecture in old churches that have meaning and to see artwork that has meaning and to see, you know, common prayer that has meaning and some of those things. But it only has meaning because I see Christ in it and I have a relationship with Christ. The ritual by itself doesn't mean anything. The building doesn't mean anything. The dress doesn't mean anything. Saying the words as a group doesn't mean anything if you don't have a relationship with Christ. But if you recognize that you're a new creation, there is peace in that and there is mercy and we're the governed by God. This next verse would make a nice t-shirt. From here on out, nobody bother me. He says, from henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. It's kind of like his final saying is, look, you know, you guys, there are some people who are speaking bad about me, saying you shouldn't listen to me. Well, you know what? Take a look at my body, all right? Because I've been messed up for being a believer, and he has been seriously messed up. At this point, he's been beaten, he's been whipped, he's been shipwrecked, most likely, like I said, his eyes are all messed up. I mean, he is a mess. He's a massive scar tissue. He's got to travel with Luke, his own personal doctor, to be able to even get around. He's saying, you know, these people that are giving you a hard time, I don't want anybody to bug me anymore, because my pedigree, my qualifications are etched into my body. And then he says, brothers, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I hope we're a graceful church. I hope that's what we're known for. Sometimes we are, I guess, and sometimes we're not. We have probably, I mean, we're Lincoln Christian Fellowship, so the Calvary Chapel moniker is a subtitle on our sign. And even around here, most people probably don't know what that means. I mean, if they hear Calvary Chapel, those that it means anything in our area, it usually means Warrington, Bangor. That's, you know, because they're Calvary Chapel down there and people. But as far as the whole you know, Calvary Chapel. It means a completely different thing. If you go to California, you go to other parts of the country, it has a different different connotation maybe. You know, some parts of the country, they think hippie automatically when they hear Calvary Chapel because that's what it started with, all the, you know, long-haired hippies that got saved. But I think ultimately, if we could be characterized by grace, I'd be okay with that. You know, I hope so. Let's pray. Father, grace and love. Lord, as you said, by this one thing will all men know that you're my disciples, by your love one for another. Lord, forgive us when we get too far astray so that we don't show love, whether it's we don't show the love of restoration or when we don't show the love of telling the truth. Lord, forgive us for that. Lord, we know ultimately you are the example, that you show your love for us and dying for us. But Lord, that's not natural. Lord, you say you've made us a new creation. We pray you would make us more like you. Father, may your Spirit have free reign in us. Lord, give us the strength to be crucified to the world. Lord, give us the strength to forgive. Give us the strength to be gentle, to bear one another's burden. Lord, we just want to please you with how we live our lives. Lord, help us to live like we say we believe. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.